While you're turning there, couple announcements quickly. I know Nicole already did announcements. That's one of the announcements, is we've changed our format a little bit. We're going to start with announcements each Sunday so they don't interrupt worship and the teaching. But I want to remind you guys, if you came in late, this is the first week of growth groups, so grab your questions on the back table before you leave. If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to have a Bible so you can follow along. Don't be bashful with that. And also, listen, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. On the back table are also these magazines, Calvary Chapel magazines. They're free. I encourage you guys to grab one just to see what we're a big part of. This one, I think, is actually the best one that they've done. It talks about Jesus Revolution stuff, some of the people that have come out of that, Joe Foch, Mike McIntosh, different guys like that. Pastor Ken's in here, Travis Carey. Pastor Don in Portland is in this issue, so encourage you guys to grab that. So, everybody with me? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Got a lot to go through. Let's dig right into it and see what the Lord has for us this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. And Lord, as we dig into your word, ask that you would just help settle our hearts, all the stuff that we've dealt with this week. Lord, that our minds would be cleared of that, our hearts would be cleared, and Lord, that we would hear your still small voice in these scriptures today. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to get it, and would you show us how to apply it? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So those of you that have been with us throughout the study of 1 Timothy know that the Apostle Paul loved this place, loved the church in Ephesus. It was actually a small gathering of churches in a particular region, but he couldn't be with them at this time in his ministry. So he had Timothy remain with them, a younger guy that grew up in the faith with Paul. And it wasn't, "I can't be there myself, so I'm going to send anybody." The idea was, "I can't be there, so I wouldn't send anybody but Timothy. Timothy will love you guys well, he'll serve you well, and I hope I can come to you soon. But if not, I'm writing this to you so you'll know how to conduct yourselves." Basically saying, this is what church should look like. Here's how you should treat each other, here is how men should act, here's how the women should conduct themselves, that here's what the deacons and elders need to be qualified. And it's important to get all of these things right, because he says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So again, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," and it begins with the word "now." And I just want you to know, there's so much here we could break down linguistically in this whole passage, but that word in particular is a transitional word. Here it's translated as "now." It could just as well be translated "but." So it's sort of a connection of two thoughts. So if you look back at the last verse in chapter 3, it reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he says, "God was manifest in the flesh," right? He came in the flesh in Jesus, "justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." So again, Jesus came in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Jesus lived a completely sinless life. He was seen by the angels. He was preached to both the Jews and the Gentiles, believed on, received up in glory, meaning that he defeated death, meaning that God accepted that as the perfect sacrifice, the rightful price to be paid for sin. Simply said, God is a holy God. And you and I cannot and never will be holy on our own. Because God is holy, because God is righteous, even though he is love, he can't simply tolerate or excuse sin. A price has to be paid for that sin. It has to be reconciled. And that price is death, eternal separation from God. So he sent his only son who paid that price for all of us. He paid the price for all of us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later in our chapter. His sacrifice was acceptable for all sin, but to be saved, to be forgiven, we must believe on him, on his finished work on the cross for our salvation and not rely on anything else. Now, if that makes no sense to you, or you're hearing that for the first time, maybe somebody watching online or watching this later, or maybe somebody here, maybe somebody that's been here for 5 years, we don't always know. If it doesn't make sense, I want you to consider what Paul writes to the Corinthians in that letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches," so not of our own understanding, "but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," listen to this, "nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So if you don't get it, if it sounds like foolishness to you, Paul says, you can't get it. You can't understand it simply in your flesh or trying to process it in your head. It's spiritually understood. So ask God to help you to get it. Ask him, ask God, if you're really real, reveal yourself to me, and he will show you and he will give you understanding. So again, in verse 1, now or but, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That faith that he's talking about, it's sort of a twofold meaning here. And that the faith is the one that's described at the end of chapter 3. All of those things that he says there about Jesus. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, died on a cross, and rose from the dead. People are departing from that by taking away from it and adding stuff that doesn't belong to it. Another way that people are departing from it is leaving their faith. I'm always interested when we talk about that, because depending upon the faith tradition or denomination maybe that you grew up in, you might believe or you might have been taught that that just can't happen. Meaning if you're truly of the faith, you can't depart from it. Again, all we ever want to do here is examine what does the Bible say? And what does the Bible mean? In other words, what did it mean when it said what it said to the people that it was said to? And then what does it mean to us? How does it apply today? Why does it matter what it says to us? So regardless of what we believe or what we've been taught, the Bible says that the Spirit expressly or clearly, directly, the word is actually exactly, says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. I think if we consider our own circumstances, we've all seen that. We know somebody that looks apparent in their life. The word depart here is the same word that we get our word apostate from, meaning to leave or to abandon, meaning you were somewhere and then you left that place or you abandoned it for another. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus said about this church, the church in Ephesus in Revelation. He noticed a bunch of good things about them as a church. They were a busy church. They were a hard-working church. He says that they were a patient church. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left Same thing, apostated, left your first love, abandoned your first love. So we see it here, and when I start to talk about it, some of you might be thinking the whole once saved, always saved thing. You know, if they were saved, then they can't really leave, or if they left, they weren't really ever saved. And there is that verse, John says, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? So how in the world does that happen? Like Paul's writing to Timothy. If that's the case, and we're in the latter days, and that's actually going to be happening, is it really possible for someone to turn away from the Lord? You were with God, but then you turned away, or you walked away from God. And rather than give you an example, like, well, I once knew this guy, or I know of this pastor, I want to give you a story from the Bible. The Bible tells us a story about a king named Amaziah. And you can turn with me if you want. 2 Chronicles is what we're going to look at. Old Testament book. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Chronicles. Let me try to do this. I never should try to do this in front of people. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, right? So right in the middle of the back part. Chapter 25. Chapter 25. And we'll look at the 27th verse first, because that sort of makes our point, and then we'll pick through it a little bit. 2 Chronicles 25, 27 says, "After that time, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord. They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem." Wait a minute. What does that say? Amaziah turned away from the Lord. So apparently it can happen. But you look at something like that, and it says he turned away from following the Lord, but did he follow him for real? Right? That's kind of the question. So let's look at his life a little bit deeper. If you go back up to the top of the page and look at the beginning of the chapter, we see that he became king when he was 25 years old. The second verse tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So when we look at his life, that's sort of key number one of how it may have been possible for him to walk away or to turn away from following the Lord. We spent the last few Wednesday nights together, those of us that were here, in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we were looking at how the children of Israel, how the people of Israel followed after idols. They departed from the Lord, and they started worshiping these false gods, not following God with a loyal heart. Jesus said that a man can't have two masters, right? He was talking about man can't follow God or worship God and mammon or money. He says that it just doesn't work. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll despise one and be devoted to another. So King Amaziah did the right things, right? He did the things of the Lord, but his heart was divided. So let's check it out a little bit more. His father was king before him, right? That's how he became king. He became king at 25 because his dad's servants murdered him, came after him and killed him. So Amaziah becomes king, and as an act of justice, he has those guys executed. But he did something that was different from what all the other kings of that day and age would have done. All the other kings during King Amaziah's time, the ones that came before him, the ones that came after him, the ones in the lands around him, would have not just executed those guys, but he would have executed their entire families and the children of those guys. and not just to be wicked or cruel or show flex their power, but to avoid revenge, to avoid them then coming to attack him. You take away all potential adversaries. So he didn't do that because basically he read his Bible, or he knew what the law of God said. If you look in your Bibles at verse 4, it says, "However, he did not execute their children, but did as it was written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, 'The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for their own sin.'" If we read on and dig into his story a little bit more, we realize that the land of Judah, where he was king over Judah, was under threat by the Edomites. And he sort of looked at the opponents, and then he looked at their own strength, and he said, "Man, we're gonna be wiped out here. We need to add some horsepower or manpower." So the story tells us that he then hired a bunch of guys from north, from Israel. Remember, Israel was divided at this time, so there was Israel in the north and there was Judah in the south. But it made sense when you looked at things to join together, particularly against a foreign enemy. So verse 6 says he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he paid a good price, especially in that day. Verse 7 says, "But a man of God came to him, saying, 'O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow.'" If we keep going in verse 9, it says, "Then Amaziah said to the man of God, 'But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I've given to the troops of Israel?'" That makes sense to you guys? "But I've invested in this already. I don't know how it applies to you, but I bought the whole bottle." Or whatever your application is, it would be a waste. And it goes on, "What shall I do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Verse 10, "So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger." So Amaziah is following God. Amaziah was willing to follow God even when it cost him something to do so, even when he was going to lose as a result of it. So how did he get to the point where he turned away from following the Lord? Well, he goes into battle without his hired guns. You can read through this later this afternoon. I'll give you enough time before the game. And he still defeats the Edomites. They still win. But then he sees their gods, their idols that they had been worshiping. And he collects those things, and it says that he takes them home, actually sets them up in his home, and he begins to bow down before them. How does this apply to us today? It presents a question for us to consider. What is it that we're setting up in our homes? Are we setting up God to be the Lord of our home and to have that be a place of worship to him? Or do we do that here? You know, when we gather together, is that where we worship God? And then when we go to our homes, are there things or maybe forms of entertainment that we set up that dishonor God? Maybe we've allowed to come before God. We look at verse 15, it says, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?'" Does that make sense? Those stupid idols couldn't save the people that were following them from you. Why in the world would you seek them? Why in the world would you turn away from the Lord to follow them? So I share that example just to see that that is one of the ways that we can depart from the faith, by turning away from the Lord and turning to other things. Jesus actually talks about how it can happen another way. He talks about falling away. Is that different than turning away? Is falling different than turning away? But let's look at an example of that. In the Gospel of Mark, if you want to turn there, Mark chapter 4, New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So right in there. Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives us a parable. And a parable, if you're not familiar with that term, it just means casting something alongside of something else. Okay, so Jesus, throughout his teachings, if you read through the Gospels, continuously takes a story. Oftentimes, if you read it, it's they come upon a scene and there's shepherds in a field, and then he gives a story and he lays that aside as spiritual truth to illustrate a point. Or there's fishermen or whatever the situation is, to make it relevant to those people. Sometimes, for us 2,000 years later, parables are difficult for us to understand because we're not fishermen and we're not shepherds out in a field tending a herd of sheep. But this one that Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 4 talks about a farmer casting different types of seed. What a great time of year. That's what a lot of us are doing right now. Planting different kinds of seed and planting it on different kinds of soil. I don't know if it was different kinds of seeds or not. It's relevant that there's different kinds of soil. And then the results of that, if we look at it together, Mark chapter 4, verse 16 says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness." So the parable tells different types of soils. The seed lands in different places. And the response to that, it goes on in verse 17 and says, "And they have no root in themselves, because of the soil they were planted on, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution," their friends make fun of them, "for the world's sake, immediately they stumble," or immediately they fall away. They have no root in themselves. They have no roots, no growth, no maturity. Guys, we have to grow. You can't just make a profession of faith and then go dormant. There has to be growth. We can't just profess a belief. So what are the things that help us to grow? I see lips moving in the back. Let's take a moment. What is it? Reading the Word. Agreement? Amen. Yeah, reading the Word. Anything else? Fellowship, yeah. You can flip to Acts 2:42. That'll give you a good clue on some of these. So reading the Word, absolutely. That's a good one. Fellowship. How about prayer? Praying together. And I'll tell you where I see the most Christian growth here is in Christian service, serving one another. Not only do I see hearts change as a result of that, but I see all these other things happen in that. People get connected, fellowship starts happening, something's going on with somebody else, and we pray together. So Christian service, meaning serving others, not ourselves. And doing those things consistently, not just one weekend a month or something like that. And there is a difference. You guys know, in your own walk, if you look back at your relationship with the Lord, was there a time when you were closer to the Lord than you are today? Or is now the closest, and what's the difference between then and now? What were the things that you were doing? And usually, not that church attendance is a necessary measure of that, but if you're going to church quarterly, say, as opposed to you're involved and you're attending fellowship and you're in a growth group and you're serving and doing those kinds of things, that's when real growth happens. Doing those things consistently. And I'll say this too, in God's economy, You can't possibly serve others without being blessed yourself. That's just how it works. You take your focus off yourself and you serve others, you pour into others, and as a result, you receive a blessing. In the Greek, it's wicked healthy to do that. Not really in the Greek, but anyway. So Paul says, in latter times, people are going to depart. At the end of the age, when we're getting close, people are going to be turning away, by stumbling away, by falling away. And then we read of another thing that can happen in the book of Hebrews. A little easier to find, I think, a big book to your right. Just one verse there if you don't want to turn. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Another possibility here. I know that most of you guys with us this morning are from Maine. You were born and raised here. It's amazing. Went to Acadia this week and already seeing all the different license plates. That's all I'll say about that. But most of you were born and raised in Maine. Some of you take pride that you've never been south of Augusta. But did you know that there are parts in this world, actually even parts in the United States of America, where the ocean gets warm enough to swim in? Did you know that? You can walk into the water and your foot doesn't seize up instantly with cramps. So those of you that have experienced that, and you've swam in the ocean, so you go to the ocean and you set up your umbrella and you got your cooler and your chair and your towel all set up, and then you go out into the ocean and you start floating around and you're enjoying the waves and just having fun, and a half hour goes by and then you go in to the shore, what happens? You're looking for your stuff, right? You've drifted with the current as you're out there if you don't lock on and anchor yourself to a point out there and keep kind of coming back to that point. Some of you get that, some of you don't. Hunters in Maine, okay? When you're out driving deer, no, we don't drive deer. Is Joe here? When you're hunting through the thick stuff, say, okay, you have to use a compass or fixate on a high point, like a full moon, but not a full moon, the sun. Fixate on a high point to keep your bearing, right? To stay fixated on a point so you don't drift. And that's what Jesus was talking about with this church. He recognized that they showed devotion to many things, but they left their first love. They drifted away from it. They were a busy church, and there was lots of activity going on, and it's easy to let all that religion and all that ritual replace the relationship, which is all that God has ever wanted to have with you. So those are the ways that we can depart from the faith. And a final way, which Paul is talking about here in our chapter, is being led away. There are people out there that actually want to lead you away from your relationship with Jesus. Most of them produce all of the TV shows that are on that box in your home. But they want to lead you away. So verse 1, again, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? Doctrines of demons. So the source of that we know is the devil, but the devil doesn't come around into all of our houses. It's being translated or passed through men, right? If we look at verse 2, it says, "speaking lies and hypocrisy." Most everybody knows what a hypocrite is. We've talked about it before several times. Actually, the word comes from the Greek theater, right? Actors and actresses back then would put masks on. A lot of times all the roles were played by men, but if there was a female character, they would put on a female mask. And you didn't know who was behind the mask unless they took that mask off. But that's the idea of the word hypocrite. We're only seeing what's being presented, but maybe not what's really there. But it says they're speaking lies in hypocrisy, which means what? They know they're doing it. Right? They're intentionally speaking lies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? Pretty descriptive. Our conscience, that which tells us this is wrong, or I have some conviction about it, if you took a hot iron and just branded your conscience with that and seared it, so as it heals, it's going to be like a leathery scar and lose sensation, like calloused. Their own conscience is seared. So they're speaking lies to you in hypocrisy. And before we go to verse 3, I don't know what in your mind when you hear that. Doctrines of demons. I read that and hear speaking hypocrisy and their conscience are seared. I'm expecting, I don't want to get too graphic, but like sacrificing goats or something we would think of as really, really evil. Biting the heads off bats, whatever. Just guys in black robes, right? And all hooded out and pentagrams and all this stuff. But I want you to see what Paul says to look out for. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, forbidding to marry. If you aren't married or you don't want to get married because you're not ready to get married or you haven't found the right person, or if you're a daughter, maybe your dad hasn't picked out the right guy yet. It's a situation for my daughter. But forbidding to marry, can you guys think of any group that might say if you want to be super spiritual and you want to be devoted to God, if you want to be more righteous or more holy than somebody else, if you're a woman, you shouldn't marry, or if you're a guy, you shouldn't marry, and that will... You guys familiar with anything like that? Some of you came from something like that. And there's consequences to stuff like that that now, sadly, we've seen in our society. But Paul says that's a demonic doctrine. And then he talks about foods. And even that, I mean, the Bible talks about prayer and fasting. You know, that those things should go together. And those of you that have done that and practiced that, it's a good thing. Jesus actually says, when you do this, when you fast, and when we fast, if you haven't done that, basically your flesh just starts screaming. And it's a realization that, wow, I'm governed by my flesh, and I need to be walking in the Spirit. But this is speaking of something else. This is I'm going to be more spiritual if I abstain from something for a certain period of time. Or, you know, honestly, a lot of Christians say, I'm going to give this up for Lent, and that's going to make me more righteous or holy or recognize. And for some, it is a acknowledgement of the season. I don't want to downcast that. But if you're told you can't do this, several religions around the world, you have to abstain from this food for this time. And according to this, you should just enjoy that thing that you were going to give up with thanksgiving. Be grateful for the Lord. Jesus said, all foods are clean. He need all things. We look at the Old Testament, Israel, certainly they were restricted on certain foods for a couple of different reasons. One, to identify them as the chosen people of God, to set them apart as a testimony of the world, but also for health reasons back then. But it says, it's not going to make you more spiritual abstaining from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know all truth. Verse 4 says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, or it is purified, or made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, notice that it says the word of God and prayer. Okay, because I've had several people say, oh, God told me I could do this, or God said it's a good idea, or we're not going to get married, but we're going to live together, or we're going to do this, and we prayed about it, and God said this is okay. And no, God didn't say that. Because maybe you prayed or maybe you thought that you heard that, but that didn't come from God, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So first you have to see what the word says about those things. But it says those things are doctrines of demons. So you need to understand that if you're a Christian, you can't be made more righteous by being single. You can't be made more righteous by abstaining from certain foods or, listen, doing anything. I mentioned prayer and fasting, and prayer and fasting is an awesome thing. It's a great discipline that Christians do and should do, but it's not going to make you more righteous. You can't be more, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you can't be more righteous than you are right now. Your righteousness is a gift based on what Jesus did, not what you do. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, your right standing before God is an act of His grace and His mercy. Mercy being that we don't get what we deserve to get, right? We don't get the punishment that we have coming to us. And grace meaning that we do get what we don't deserve, what we could never earn on our own. So those things are discerned by the word of God in prayer. Verse 6, going on. This is Paul talking to Timothy, this pastor, but really it applies to all of us in the ministries that he's called us to. If you instruct the brethren in these things, right? Don't drift away from these things. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. I don't know why people pick on old wives. I don't have one, personally, but I might someday. Reject that. Reject those things. Let's keep going. Man, I got through the tough stuff the last couple weeks. How'd I stumble on that? Reject the profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. That means work at it, right? For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that is, that now is, and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So, again, Paul talking to Timothy, the primary role of the pastor is instruction. Instruction in the word. Prayer. Those are the primary things. There are so many other things that I can get consumed by, or my time can be consumed by. Not bad things. They're good things. They're ministry things. If I were to spend all of my time going to the hospital to visit the sick, or going into different homes, or all of my time doing counseling, fixing the roof, cleaning the bathrooms, those kinds of things, they're not bad things. But if I spend all of my time doing those things, then the primary things suffer. Right? The main thing of ministry isn't happening. And we've got a small church, so naturally I do a lot of those things. But if I do just those things or I neglect the primary things, then I'm not being a good minister of Jesus Christ, according to Paul. And the other thing is, I'm standing in the way of somebody else doing those things, being able to do acts of Christian service and consider others above themselves. So this idea of exercising towards godliness, we're to work towards those things. This is very end of, I'm not looking what time it is, don't you either. The end of April, the very end of April. So I don't know how many of you guys do New Year's resolutions, but those of you that made a resolution that you were going to join the gym, maybe you did that and it's kind of fallen off. Others of you that made a resolution you're going to join the gym and go to the gym, maybe now you're seeing results. You know, you've put in the time, and time plus discipline equals results. And he says that physical exercise profits a little. It is good. It's not a bad thing, but we should do that. We should exercise towards godliness, the Word of God, fellowship, prayer, right? Christian service, serving other people, those things. So they'll root us and ground us. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. It's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? Now, this does not mean, I want to make this clear, it's actually a section on your homework, I believe. It does not mean that all men will be saved, or all women will be saved, or that everyone goes to heaven when they die. That's actually a false gospel, or it's a heresy known theologically as universalism. It is a lie, okay? The Bible can say that he is the Savior of all men. So I'm not saying the Bible's wrong when it says that. The Bible can say that he is the Savior of all men because he is the only Savior, right? Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what he told us himself in John 14, 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the way, he is the only way of salvation provided to every man if they believe and place their faith and trust in him alone. The Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Because to them, he doesn't just provide the opportunity, he provides more than the opportunity. He gives them salvation. He gives them forgiveness of every sin that they have ever done. So Paul says in verse 11, these things command and teach. These are the things you should command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, verse 12, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, sometimes we read this, I think this verse is actually on the inside of the cafe for our youth group. Let no one despise your youth. And we read this, and maybe we think Timothy is a young kid here, but we have to remember historically, if we look at the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Timothy, they've been together on and off now for like 15 years. So if Paul met Timothy when he was 15, which I think would be about the lowest estimate, Timothy would be like 30 years old here. I wasn't homeschooled, but that's got to be close, right? 15 and 15. If you look at a lot of commentators, they think more accurately, probably somewhere between the age of 34 and 39. But this was a culture where you weren't considered an elder until you were 50. Okay, so he was young in the faith. We read this and sometimes we think, well, this only applies to teenagers, but it also applies to us if you're young in the faith. Some of you guys were just saved in like the last year or the last 5 years, and you may discount yourself or think I can't be used. And some of you guys that are the youngest in the faith have been the most encouraging and dug in and are learning and developing your relationship and sharing the good news with other people. And he says, don't let anyone despise your youth. Maybe your friends that aren't believers look at you and they say, yeah, man, I know who you really are. You know, this will pass. You don't know anything. Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. But look what else he says. If they won't listen to you, be an example. Yes, in word. Yes, in the things that you say, but also how you conduct yourself. Let that be your message, meaning live your faith. Be the most loving person that they know. That's hard to argue with. If you're truly a loving person, people don't generally reject your message when it's truly one of love. And he says, and do so in spirit, in faith, and in purity, right? No hidden manipulation or motive there. Verse 13 says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation or intense encouragement. into doctrine. All of those things apply to the Word of God. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of eldership, probably talking about the ordination of Timothy as a pastor when they recognized his gift as a pastor teacher. And then it says meditate. That's a word that has had a changing definition in our culture. The idea is not Eastern meditation or to empty your mind of all things, but he's saying fill it with these things. Meditate on these things. Chew on these things. We talk about a cow having multiple stomachs and chewing the cud kind of thing. Like, ruminate on that. Focus on that. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Don't set up other idols. That your progress may be evident to all. That's tough because a lot of us, you think, well, who cares what people think? I know what's real between me and the Lord. I know what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. But Paul kind of lays out the gauntlet here and he says, give yourself entirely to them that your progress might be evident to all. That means doing those other things. Love. Doing it in spirit and faith and purity. Doing that right. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That doesn't mean our world's religion of take care of you and you alone. Put yourself first because no one else will. That's not what he's saying. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He's saying take heed to yourself. Make sure that you are right before God before you go preaching to others. Remember Paul's instruction regarding communion? He says, if you judge yourselves first, you wouldn't be judged. So take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's, again, an interesting way to close. But I think it goes back to the things that we need to be doing to promote growth. The Word of God, fellowship, prayer, again, service, being used by God, serving others, not ourselves. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith tell a story once. I'll close with this, okay, quickly. Told a story, I'm sure somebody just made it up and he stole it. That's fine, we do that. But he was talking about a guy that was wandering around in a blizzard. And he was weary and tired and he's trying to push on, but he's exhausted, and he stumbles, and he falls down in the snow. And as he's lying there, ready to give up, he comes to the realization that what he tripped over was actually another man. And he's trying to get reoriented, and he starts brushing snow off this man, and he reaches down, and he discovers that this guy actually still has a pulse. It's a weak pulse, but he's still alive. And so he rises to his feet and he lifts that guy up and he starts walking and he only goes about 15 yards, not far. I mean, it was such a blizzard, we couldn't see each other. And he goes 15 yards and he walks up on a cabin where they were both saved. So see, there's a cycle here. Right? In order for people to hear us, especially today, this has to be real in our own lives. We have to be living this. That man's motivation was to rescue someone else. To live in such a way that we talked about in verse 12, I think it is. That we're an example to believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. The world is not going to hear us today if it's not real, if they can't see it. They don't want to hear words of hypocrisy. Let's not let our faith be one that's hidden in our hearts, but one that affects every area of our lives and has an impact on all the lives around us, that they would see, that they would know. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're grateful for the challenge of your word. And, oh, Lord, it's just, I love it so thankful for it, Lord, that it is the one measuring stick we should actually look at, the one voice that we should heed, the opinion that should matter. Lord, help us with that, to not let the voices around us drown yours out, that we wouldn't care more about the opinion of man than we do about your favor, about pleasing you. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us opportunity to be free, to be forgiven. Lord, help us live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.